the larger catechism, and there are booklets on the back table if you are in need of those with the catechism in it. We're at question 14 tonight. Got the wrong book here. Question 14, and I'll read that question to you as we start off. How doth God execute his decrees? The answer is, God executeth his decrees in the works of creation and providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge, in the free and immutable counsel of his will. Now, when we considered question 12 a couple of weeks ago, it introduced us to the topic of God's decrees. And I pointed out to you at that time that God's decree is his plan. That before he created the world, he planned it all. Everything that he would do, everything that he would make. If you are going to build a house, then ordinarily your first action is to draw up plans. That is like the decree of what you're going to do. You decide what the house will look like and how it will be built, and then you go to work. That's what we're looking at today, the execution of the decrees. The plan, when the plan is done, you set the plan into action, and that is the execution of the decree. God executes his decree in the works of creation and providence. And just in a summary way, I want to give some definitions here before we go to our text tonight. Creation is the act of God in which he made all things. It's the execution of the decree to create. This was all done in 6 days. Then God rested or ceased from the work of creation. We need to understand that when God rested, it wasn't that he went to take a nap after he had done his work, but it means rather that he ceased his work. He stopped. He was finished. It's unlike us. We have the weekly Sabbath that he appointed in commemoration of that. That is a recurring thing. But when God ceased, it means that he finished that work of creation. It was done. So when Genesis 2:2-3 says, "And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he has done," it means that he stopped creating new things. He had finished that aspect of his plan. So we should not look today at the birth of a child as a new creation. That's an act of providence. God has placed in men and women the ability to reproduce, and it is by his providence that he brings forth children to us. They are his gifts. But it's not a new creation. It's a in the same way when a seed germinates, or when it's not a new creation, but it's simply an act of God's providence, because God is finished creating. We're going to look at this further in the future. I'm telling that my microphone is actually up here. Okay. Providence, then, on the other hand, is what God does with the things that he has created. Providence goes on without cessation as God does what he planned with all of those things that he made. As we've seen in previous sermons about God's decrees, this involves everything that happens from the greatest to the least. From the motion of the planets to the seemingly random gyrations of an atom. From the epoch-making acts of kings to the number of hairs that is on each person's head. As it says in Ephesians 1:11, he works all things after the counsel of his will. And all things excludes nothing. The scripture teaches, as the catechism here states, that God's works of creation and providence are executed according to his infallible knowledge, foreknowledge. Now, infallible foreknowledge, that means that God knows exactly what the future holds when he made his plans. The counsel of his will is never frustrated. That's quite different than the way it is when we execute our plans, isn't it? We have to make adjustments to our plans as we go along, because there are many unforeseen things that come along and mess up our plans. Just ask the Alexanders about their renovations on their house. If the plumber doesn't show up on schedule, then you have to change when everybody else comes is after the plumber. Or if the shingles are, these aren't necessarily things that happened to them, but just things that might have happened. Or if the shingles you were going to use are no longer available, then it can change the cost of the project that you had planned. But you see, God's plans, God's decrees are different. Because what God plans is exactly the same as what happens. Everything goes along as it was previously planned by him. God's plumbers always come at the time that he appointed. And whatever materials he has purposed to use are always available. Acts 15:18 says, "Known to God from eternity are all his works." So he already has it all known. The Catechism also teaches us that God's plan is free and immutable. Free means that he does whatever he wants. Nobody, nothing can influence him or limit him. There's no one who comes along to alter or to make even the slightest modification to what it is that God planned from the beginning. Nor does the Lord receive counsel or new information that was not known to him before from any creature that leads him to make changes in what he does. Immutable, of course, means that there's no change. So he doesn't make changes to his plan, as we've seen as he goes along. Again, Acts 15:18, known to God from eternity are all his works. Well, then, having looked at what the Catechism presents to us as the teaching of Scripture about the execution of God's decrees, let us now turn to the Scripture passage that speaks, or a Scripture passage that speaks of the execution of God's decrees. That would be Psalm 33. This really tells us a lot about how we should respond to God's decree, or the execution of his decree of creation and providence. So listen now as I read to you. This is the very word of God. "Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. The word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in the storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you." There is Psalm 33. You can see that this psalm does speak about God's decrees, or rather the execution of his decrees. It begins with a call to praise God for the work that he does. Then in the middle section, it tells us about his works of creation and providence. And then it concludes with a call to fully put our trust in him as the one who has the final say about everything, who will bring it to pass, the one whose will is always done. So there's a lot of counsel here for us, beginning that we should praise him and ending that we should trust in him. In the middle, showing us that he controls all things, that everything is done by him. So that's an overview of the psalm. Now I want to begin our examination of this psalm in that middle section where the psalmist talks about God's works of creation and providence. Look at what this psalm says then about that work of creation and providence. First, what it says about his creation. You can see that in verses 6 through 9. In verse 6, it tells you that the heavens were made by his word. And when we hear that, we need to distinguish that from the word of God in the scriptures, the word revealed to us. This is referring to his word as decree. In other words, when God said, Let there be light, and there was light. He spoke it into existence. It's his decorative word. The kings of the earth like to speak decorative words and bring things into being that are not. And they are given the ability to do that on their own level. They issue a decree of war, and then the nation is at war. A war that was not comes into being. The generals begin to make their plans. The armies march out. What was not is called into being. But no king of the earth is able to call the stars and the galaxies into being by the simple command of his mouth. Only our God, Jehovah, is able to do that. And that is exactly what he did when he created the world. He spoke, and it was done. Verse 6 tells us that the heavens and everything in them came to be in this way. You can call it a big bang if you want. When God's word called everything into existence, and bang, there it was. They exist and have their being only because God called them to be. Now, men have tried to account for their own existence apart from God, but every effort on that account has failed. They cannot explain how everything originated, no matter how far they go in their philosophies. In verse 7, it shows us not only that things exist because God called them to be, but also that they exist as they are. Because it was God's will that they should be as they are. He is the one who appointed the boundaries of the seas. Why are the seas where they are? Why do they lay where they are? Well, Psalm 33:7, he gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. He appointed the boundaries for the oceans. Now, that's but one example to show us that things are as they are because of God's decree. As I've told you before, he is the reason that sugar tastes like sugar, and that salt tastes like salt. He is the reason that there is male and female, oak trees and maple trees, rocks and oceans, and the reason that hippopotamuses have big mouths and that giraffes have long necks. The conclusion is that we ought to stand in awe before him at such awesome power that calls such things into existence. Man is uneasy with a God like this. He tries desperately to tone down God, to bring down that power, to deny that power. Who can handle such awesome power? Who can confront it? Who would dare to challenge it? You know, as men, we can say, to hell with you. Nothing happens. If God says that, immediately it is executed. We should indeed fear God as Peter feared Jesus when he saw the power of our Lord Jesus. You remember when there was the catch of fishes, and Peter fell down before him and he said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." He realized that there was something here. Peter was sort of a self-sufficient kind of guy, and he realized that this was a power that he couldn't reckon with, a power that he couldn't deal with. We should not fear him so as to run away from him. It's folly to run from a God of such power and might who speaks worlds into existence. But we should rather fear him so as to worship him with reverence and godly fear. But more on that later. So in the first place here, this psalm speaks about the execution of the work of creation. Secondly, it speaks about the execution of his work of providence. The first thing it does in this regard is it contrasts God's plans with the nation's plans in verse 10 and 11. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Nations have all sorts of plans, but the only ones that get done are the ones that are in accord with the Lord's plans. Otherwise, the nation's plans fail, no matter how great the nation. You think about it, what nation is there that doesn't want to prosper forever? You think there's any nations that said, you know, we just want to be around just for a few years in our greatness, and then we want to pass it over to someone else? Some of them become so powerful that you wonder how they could ever be stopped. It's like a snowball that they get bigger and bigger and they absorb more and more power and force and resources. You say, wow, how could this ever be stopped? But in every case, they are stopped. Not one endures in its seat of power forever. God brings their glowing plans that they lay with such hubris to nothing, to naught. Yet look at God's plans. He told us what some of his plans were way in advance. After the Tower of Babel, when he came to one family, a man named Abraham and his seed. And he said, in your seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That was God's plan. And that's exactly what happened. Who could have ever predicted that as a human prediction? You see it happening today. People from all over the world are blessed because of Abraham's seed, Jesus Christ, who came years and years after that promise. Who would have ever thought that this one family should bring forth a son that would be the source of blessing to all the nations of the world? You see, God's plans stand forever. Nations' plans fail if they are not in accord with God's plan. It is not that the religions of the world at the time of Abraham were all claiming the same thing. It was just in this one case there happened to be the way it worked out. No, the nations of the world at that time worshipped local deities. They worshipped the God that was of the mountains or the God that was of this place or that place. It was only Jehovah that gave such a grand sweeping promise that in your seed, all of those nations that I've just scattered at the Tower of Babel are going to be blessed. So compare God's plans to those of the nations. Remember Daniel? Nebuchadnezzar was building a world empire. It was to dominate forever as far as Nebuchadnezzar was concerned. And it looked like it would dominate forever. It was one of those snowball things. Nebuchadnezzar was very wise in the way he carried out his government. And rather than having enemies brought into servitude, he brought them into his very palace and made the leaders of all the nations to be leaders in the great Babylon. And they were very unified. It was a very promising time. But God told Nebuchadnezzar what God's plan was through Daniel the prophet. He told him that Persia would rise, the Medes and the Persians. Babylon would be overthrown. And then that Greece would arise and overthrow the Medes and the Persians. And then that Rome would arise and overthrow them. And then that his kingdom would come, that his son would come. This was his plan. The plan of each of those nations was that they would continue forever. But those plans came to nothing because God had other plans. This is why a blessing is pronounced on the nation that God chooses for his own inheritance. Of course, in the Old Testament, it was a nation. It was Israel. And now it is God's covenant people all over the world, the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ. The nation whose God is the Lord is different from all other nations. If you are God's inheritance, then you are blessed because nothing can prevail against God's inheritance. Do you see those who wanted to crucify Christ? They thought that they could bring down the kingdom of God that way. But they've all perished, and Christ remains seated at the right hand of the Father. And note well, he was crucified. But God's plans were not frustrated. That was actually integral to God's plans, that he would be crucified in order that he might reign as Lord of all. Brothers and sisters, our God has control of all the wealth, of all the governors, of all the weather activity, of all the health, of all the military powers in the world. Absolutely everything is in his hands. Every power is tuned and turned to the blessing of his people. In Isaiah 43, 3 through 5, he speaks of how he uses the nations for the sake of his people. He says, "For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake I will send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, the Chaldeans who rejoice in their ships." What abundant consolation it is to see that the activities of the nations are planned by God for the benefit of his people. That comes right down into the very details of your life. But the psalm goes on to show us that his plan extends even to the very heart of individuals. Verse 13 says, "He looks from heaven and he sees them." God's looking upon the inhabitants of the earth is his eternal looking across the ages to see the sons of men and all of their generations. He is the planner from eternity. He is not bound up and waiting with us to see what's going to happen and then making a response. But for him, it's all foreseen. He sees those individual hearts all across time. For him, there is a comprehensive understanding as opposed to the kind of snapshot understanding that we have. He sees each person in his connection with his plan to all of eternity. He understands what each person's place is and how that place will play out in the eternal scheme. He sees them in the light of the final day of judgment. So, for example, when we see a dreadful persecutor, God sees him too. But God sees him from the perspective of how his persecutions are going to further his kingdom. How that persecutor's persecutions are going to bring salvation, grace, an eternal reward to his people. God understands. He sees how the persecutor will be judged on the last day before all of his creatures. How the persecutor, or in contrast, how the persecutor will be saved in this life and bring glory to the mercy of God on the day of judgment, the way the Apostle Paul did. You see, he fashions each person's heart individually. Each one is fashioned according to his decree. Each one is formed by him to fit into his eternal glorious plan. Solomon shows that this is true even of kings. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. This teaches us a lot about how we should respond then to the wrongs that are done to us. Let's bring this down right where we live. If God has fashioned the hearts of everyone, then all of their actions against us are God's judgments and discipline and so on upon us. Their actions for us are their actions of blessing are God's mercies for which we should give thanks. In other words, we need to look at the actions of others from two perspectives. Something that man does to us. If it's good, we thank the man that did it. If it's evil, we may turn him over to the judges to be given justice. We should look at them then as something that man does to us, but we should look at them at the very same time as something that God does to us, because he fashions their hearts. David shows this understanding when he responded to Shimei's cursing of him in 2 Samuel 16:9. Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king?" You remember when he kicked gravel at him and dust and everything and cursed him? So Abishai says, "Please let me go over and take off his head." The king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David.' Who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" David knew that he was being chastened. And David said to Abishai and all his servants, "See how my son, who came from my own body, seeks my life." Of course, that was talking about Absalom. "How much more now may this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him. It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction, and the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day." Now, David doesn't mean that God said to this man, revealed to him and said, "I want you to go and curse David." No, it was an act of rebellion as far as Shimei was concerned. But it is rather that David recognizes that God's decree, his overall purpose and plan, had fashioned the heart of this man that he would curse David in this day. Now, there is to be a response toward God then and a response toward man. Take the 9/11 attack. From God, it is a judgment. And no wonder. Nation killing its own offspring and cursing God daily, blaspheming his name. He sent it. And we should be humbled and repent. But for man, it is an injustice. And it's worthy of retribution. And we'll receive retribution. We need to see it from that double perspective. So this is what this is teaching us, that God fashions the hearts of men, and that he considers all of their works. It's all before him. Thirdly, we're told that God is the one that determines all the outcomes. The example of famine and war are used. We are reminded that our security is not in the instruments of war. God is the one who determines whether those instruments succeed or fail. It's folly to trust in a horse or a chariot or missiles or whatever. Whether in famine we live or die, it's God's appointment. Psalm 33:16, it says, "No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety, neither shall it deliver any by its great strength." In other words, the outcome as well as the process is in God's hands, and it is always what He decreed that happens. Now, of course, it is true that the big, strong army is often the one that wins, isn't it? You look out and ordinarily, it's the big, strong army that defeats the weak, small army. God ordinarily carries out His decree through ordinary means. He raises up. But you see, you need to see behind those means that God is the one that raised up the strong army in order to protect a nation, whether a wicked or good nation, that He wishes to preserve for His purposes. So God is undergirding all of that in the fact that there is a strong army that is used to defend whatever nation. You're never to size up the army to determine what God wants to do. The army may be big and God may turn things completely around. He will do as He wishes. Even if you're the only Christian at work or the only one that believes some particular aspect of God's word, it doesn't mean that you should just say nothing. If God desires, He can use your one small voice to do great things in the hearts of many. It's up to Him. It also means that no one can harm you unless it's God's plan. No matter how big they are, no matter how threatening they are, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter the size of the army. There is no need for you to be overwhelmed by the masses. God's word always prevails in the end. Take something like something that you do, like the discipline of your children. You know, spanking of your children, corporal punishment. It can be a really hard thing if you have parents that are fussing at you about that and friends and government that are opposing you. A huge army is all saying, "You're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong. You shouldn't be doing this." Maybe even threatening you with laws and penalties and things. But if you're following God's word, then you're on the side that's going to prevail. Doesn't mean you may not go to prison. You may even be killed. But this is what has made Christians so bold throughout the history of God's people, because they believe that it is God who is over all of these things. And if it is His purpose for me to suffer for His sake, then gladly I will go and suffer. If He raises up enemies and they prevail over me, then they will not ultimately prevail, because God will deliver me in the end. It's a marvelous thing to have a God like this. The world does not run along at random, but it follows His purposes to a T. So, how are we to respond to God's works? Well, this psalm tells us, going back to the beginning now, that we ought to respond to His works with grateful praise. The psalm opens with a summons to praise Him with joy. Verses 1 through 3. "Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with a harp, make melody to Him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to Him a new song, play skillfully with a shout of joy." It's a very appropriate thing to do, very fitting thing to do. I like the old word seemly. It's a seemly thing to praise the one who is so great that He controls all the destinies of the nations. The instruments are referring for us to the praising of God with our whole heart. We bring Him our psaltery and our harp and everything and stand before Him and praise Him. And we are to do this because of the way that He does His work, the way He carries out His decrees. Psalm 33:4 says, "For the word," and remember, this is talking about His decrees here, what God does, the word of action, "the word of the Lord is right, and all His work is done in truth." Now, you may say, how can you say that about the word there? Well, because of the context of the whole psalm, for one thing, but also because of the parallel of that verse. The parallelism in the psalm, it says the same thing twice using different words. "For the word of the Lord is right, and all His work is done in truth." So the word that's spoken there is His work. It's the things that He does, that He decrees. Because it is right and true, there is nothing about what He does that is ever inconsistent with who He is. That means that God never does what is crooked or twisted or in any way false. That means that He has never brought one thing into your life, nor allowed one thing to happen to you that is not perfectly fitting, perfectly right, and perfectly just from his perspective. That does not mean that no one has ever treated you unjustly. But it means that God has never treated you unjustly. It was not unjust for God to crucify his son. It was right and true, as we well understand now. But it was wholly unjust for the Jewish and Roman leaders to crucify the Son of God. In your life, if you were abused by a teacher or a parent or a husband, that abuser was unjust. But God was not unjust in those events that happened to you. All his ways are true and right. You see, this is that double perspective that I spoke about before. We respond to what man does, but we must see that everything that man does, God does also, for a very different reason. We look at what we are before God, creatures of judgment. There's no evils that befall us in this society, in this world, that we could say are unjust. But yet, when we look at the person who carries out those things, we can say that that person has been unjust. So you see, we praise God. It's seemly, it's fitting for us to praise him because he always does what is right and true. You see, the reason that he does what is right and true in verse 5, it's because he loves righteousness and justice. That's his character. He loves to be righteous and just in all his doings. This is what he delights in. This is how he operates. So what we have going on in the world as far as God's action is concerned is righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his goodness. He has never done anything else but what is right. The struggle for you is to learn to accept what you receive from his hand as right and just. This is what we do when we are able to praise the Lord, as this psalm enjoins. That's how the psalm begins, calling us to praise him for all his works with gratitude and telling us how appropriate it is for us to do so. But now look at how the psalm ends. This psalm ends telling us that we ought to respond to his works with trust. It only makes sense if he is in control of everything that comes to pass, even what our enemies do to us, that the best thing you can do is entrust yourself to him. Wouldn't it have been great if the apostles, the disciples of Jesus, had had that perspective when the enemies came and took Jesus and crucified him? They thought everything was going wrong, and it was going exactly according to plan. It always does. Verse 20 is the profession of God's people that they have trusted in him. Psalm 33:20 says, "Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield." We have entrusted ourselves to him. If he doesn't work things out at last, who knows and controls both the end and the beginning, then we don't have a help and shield. Everything's just happening. We have no hope. Now, someone might say, but what if you trust in God and he has not decreed good concerning you? What if you're not elect? Well, you know what? That cannot be. He always makes good on the promises of his word. And his word says that if you trust in him, you will be saved. You will be blessed. If you trust in him, it is because, if you go back of that, he decreed it. He decreed good concerning you, but you don't come at it from the backside. You come at it and you say, God says, whoever believes on my son will have eternal life. And that's true. That's it. If you believe on the son, God will make good on his promises. Well, then after you believed on the son, you say, this was God's decree. So you see, there's no one who believes on the Son and who trusts in God and then at the end finds out, oh, God didn't decree good concerning me. If you're somebody that trusts in the Lord, he has decreed good concerning you. Verse 21 is the affirmation of confidence that all who trust will be found rejoicing in the end. It says, "For our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name." That is our absolute, unshakable confidence as God's people. He will always make good on his promise. And so this psalm concludes, very last verse, with a confident prayer that God's covenant mercy be upon us because we hope or trust in him. The word mercy is a translation of that word hesed that I've often told you about, which is reference, which refers to God's covenant mercies, his faithful love, his steadfast love. It's sometimes translated, but it's always in view of the promised love that God has toward his people. He will not fail anyone who hopes in him according to his covenant promise. Now, how real this was for the Old Testament people. God worked out all things that he had promised for their salvation. He sent his son to fulfill all the promises. The yea and amen was in Christ Jesus. They were not disappointed who trusted in him, but rather that God's covenant mercy was upon them because they hoped in him. It's also true for us who look back on Christ and his finished work. We will not be disappointed if we've looked to Christ. On the day of judgment, we will be vindicated as belonging to the Lord. We will be received into eternal glory and happiness because of our faith in Jesus Christ. We will not come to disappointment. The covenant mercy is upon all who hope in him. In the end, you see, there are only two ways to go when you consider God's decrees. You either rejoice that God is a God who executes all things according to his will. You rejoice in those decrees and give yourself up to him to do what is good concerning you. You put absolute confidence in him as the one who works everything out according to his infallible foreknowledge. You rejoice that the one with all power and authority is at work for you, moving the nations in order to bring about the salvation that he has promised to bless you. No one can stop him from blessing you. You rejoice in that. You take full confidence in his promises. You hope in him. Or you chafe against his decree. And you wish that he did not have so much power and authority. You fight and struggle. And you try to pretend that it is not so. You don't like to sing Psalm 18 that we sang before that talks about him coming with angry blasts and with coals of fire. Because you don't want a God like that. You want a God that you can control. But you see, at last, you will be crushed by that God if you refuse to trust in his covenant mercy and to hope in him. Those are the only two ways that you can deal with God's decrees. Either you join in with it, or you fight against it and come to destruction. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you. We praise you that you are the God who works all things after the counsel of your own will. We are amazed, Lord, at the power and authority that you have. You spoke and the worlds came into being. And that you bring the plans of the nations to naught. That you raise up nations and you put down nations according to your will. That even the very great moment in history when our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified was according to your predetermined purpose and foreknowledge and your counsel. That there was nothing that was done that was not ordained of you. Father, as we look at the great outworking of history and your plan as it is executed in the earth, I pray, O Lord, that we would have great trust in you, that we would take our rest in you and in your promises, for you will never go back on your promises. All of your ways are righteous and just, and you have told us that you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins if we confess them. That you're faithful and just to forgive them through Jesus Christ, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We are amazed, Lord, that you would make such promises to such creatures as us. It is pure mercy, and we thank you for it, Lord, and we pray that we would rest in that mercy, that we would not be a people who are restless with our sovereign God, but a people who take to heart that our God is sovereign. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let's unite our voices.